You have your Bibles with you this morning. You can open our Bibles to Mark chapter 9. This is our third and final sermon on the transfiguration of Jesus as we've been working our way through the book of Mark. As a matter of fact, for those of you who've been here for these sermons on the transfiguration, we looked at and this will be our third, again, and final sermon, but we've looked at already Jesus as the way of God, referring to Jesus being the embodiment of God's way for us to live, as well as Jesus being the only way to get to God. So we looked at Jesus as the way of God, and then last week we looked at Jesus as the glory of God. Today we're going to look at Jesus as the Word of God. And as Josh was leading us in that last song, I think that we could fairly say that the last 3 weeks have been, as we've looked at the transfiguration, an apologetic, a demonstration of just how it is and why it is that Christ really is enough for us. And so today, it's my hope that the Spirit of God would work in such a way that we would walk away after beholding Christ as the very Word of God, and we would be able to say from the depth of our soul that He really is enough for us. With that in mind, let me open us in a word of prayer, and then we're going to read through Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 9 as we begin the sermon this morning. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, God, we come before You now. We lift our voices in prayer. Lord, and we come before You in dependence, dependent upon Your grace and mercy, dependent on Your omniscient knowledge, O Lord, to reveal to us that which is good and beautiful and true, dependent upon You to impress upon our hearts the glory and beauty of Christ as the Word of God. So we ask that by the power of Your Holy Spirit, Lord, You would use Your Word today to transform us more and more into the image of Jesus, the very image of God for which we have been created, that You would grant us, O Lord, a humility, Lord, to understand our need, God, and a kindness towards others, Lord, a kindness that would reflect the kindness that we have been showed by You in Christ through the Spirit. We ask that You would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we jump in, this is again our third sermon in the Transfiguration of Jesus. The title of today's sermon is Jesus, the Word of God. So follow along if you have your Bibles open. If not, the text will be on the screens. And Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." 6 days later, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and He was transfigured before them. And His garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for You and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice out of the cloud, "This is My beloved Son. Listen to Him." And all at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. And when they were coming down from the mountain, He gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. This is the Word of God. You know, at the very heart of this account of the transfiguration of Jesus is that declaration from heaven as the cloud forms and the voice of God speaks out of heaven, and it is a declaration that Jesus is God's beloved Son, but not just that. He finishes the declaration by stating, "Listen to Him." God declares that Jesus, as His beloved and unique, eternal Son, is to be listened to. which means to be heeded and to obey. This is not the kind of listen to that we might often use, which says, hey, you should listen to so-and-so. You should hear them out and hear what they have to say and then weigh your options and see what you think. This is the kind of listening that involves, well, it's kind of like this. You ever, if you're a parent, you'll understand this. You look at your child, you've been instructing them, and you've been telling them what to do, and you say to them, you're just not listening to me. It doesn't mean they haven't heard you. It means they just didn't care. Or at least that's how it feels often. Maybe that's the parental bias. This listen to him that God declares towards Jesus is the listening, not just of the hearing of ears, but it is the listening, the receiving, the believing, and the obeying of Christ. And because God declares it, to listen to Jesus is to listen to God. And if for no other reason, and there are plenty of other reasons that we'll see in this text, but simply for that reason, that God has said, listen to him. To not listen to Jesus, then, is to not listen to God. Now, this is all well and good as we think about Jesus as the Word of God, but do you ever ask yourself, like, what are Elijah and Moses doing there? Like, how did they get to crash the party? Why are they on the mountain? And we're going to look at that in just a minute. And before we do, though, this is our big idea for today's sermon. This is where we're going. That as the Word of God, we're going to see that Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets and is the full and final message about and from God. So when we say Jesus is the Word of God, and now this statement, we don't have enough time in the next year to unfold the depths of what it means that Jesus is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we're going to focus narrowly today on what I think comes right out of the text. Today we want to look at, as the Word of God, Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. We'll look at what that means. And that Jesus is the full and final message about God and the full and final message from God. So, Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets first. Now, the fact that Moses and Elijah appeared to the disciples and were talking to Jesus can oftentimes be overshadowed in this account by the fact that they disappear. Like, they're gone. They are clearly not the main point of the passage, but they're important to understand the passage. The fact that they disappear and that God's voice thunders from heaven and says, this is my beloved son, and that Jesus is the only one left, sometimes causes us to move on too quickly from thinking about why is it that they're there. Have you ever thought about this? I mean, this is the Bible, right? This is what happens when God is revealing things to mankind. It's an absolute marvel that Peter, James, and John not only are on the mountain when Jesus is transfigured in the divine glory before them, but all of a sudden, there's Moses and Elijah just chatting it up with Jesus. Now, the fact that it's these two, that it's Moses and Elijah, is important to our understanding of what's going on here. Who was Moses? Moses was, and you remember in our first sermon, as we looked at Exodus 24 as the backdrop to the transfiguration, and we said this, Moses was the mediator of God's old covenant. Moses was the great lawgiver of Israel. Not that Moses came up with the law himself. Moses, though, was the mediator of the covenant. He was the one who was brought on the mountain, received the law from God, and it was Moses who declared the law to Israel. It was Moses who had the honor and privilege of receiving the two tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments written on them by God himself. It was Moses who spent 40 days on the top of the mountain, not by himself, but with God. It was Moses who received the instructions for the tabernacle. And remember what the tabernacle is. The tabernacle was that place where God would dwell among his people, where God would manifest his presence to dwell among his people. Now, all of this to say that as the mediator of the old covenant, Moses held an unparalleled place of honor and reverence among the people of God. And not merely during his own lifetime. Moses held this place of honor and reverence long after his physical body had died. As a matter of fact, Moses' name becomes synonymous with the law itself. If Israelites wanted to refer to the law, they could speak of the law, or they could say, Moses has said, Moses has written. But what about Elijah? How do we understand Elijah? Why is Elijah there? Well, Elijah was the great prophet of Israel when there were no other faithful prophets in Israel. When the corruption under King Ahab was at its absolute peak, Elijah is the one who stands up and says, because of what God has said to him, to the people and to the king, enough, enough is enough. So let's look quickly at 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 21 and 22. Elijah came near to all the people and said, and you guys remember this is that sort of monumental scene on Mount Carmel, where there are all these prophets of Baal, 450 prophets of Baal, and there is Elijah alone. And the people of Israel, the people who were formed as a people because God had called them and God had spoken his word to them and God had chosen them, they are wavering back and forth between the true and living God and between the idolatrous worship of Baal. And so Elijah, who has had enough and who is the prophet of the Lord, says this: Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. That verse right there could preach a sermon in and of itself. How long will you hesitate between two opinions? This hesitation between two, I'm not all the way in, I'm not all the way out. As a matter of fact, Jesus speaks of this, doesn't he, in the book of Revelation. He says, you're neither hot, you're neither cold, you're lukewarm. And so what happens? You're spit out, he says. But that's not the point. I don't want to preach that sermon. Elijah said this. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. And so Elijah comes to the people and he says, listen, you guys need to make a choice. To waver between two items of worship, between two quote-unquote gods, or we should say properly, God and little g God, but to waver between worshiping two gods is to worship neither God. You cannot, Jesus says, serve two masters. So Elijah stands up and he says, listen, you guys need to make a choice. And he is calling the people of Israel back to faithfulness in the midst of what can only be described as king-sanctioned idolatry among the people. Elijah, above all other prophets, as we're going to see, is vindicated by God on Mount Carmel. Now, do you remember what Elijah says to the prophets of Baal? He says, okay, here's what we're going to do. You guys are messing with the worship of God's people. Now, keep in mind that whenever we think about Israel, we must remember that Israel, though they were God's chosen people and had a unique relationship with God, they were chosen as a light to the nations. They were chosen not to be hunkered away by themselves. Now, they were set apart and they were different, but they were set apart and different so that the world might see the truth of who God was. And so when the worship of Israel gets messed up, the mission of God to the world gets messed up. And so what we're talking about here is that the people are being led away. And so this is what Elijah says to the prophets of Baal. Okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to have a little test. We're going to see which one of these gods is the true God. And so he said, we're going to set up, you guys set up your altar and your sacrifices, and then I will set up my altar and my sacrifices will put on it. And whichever God responds with fire from heaven to consume the sacrifices, this is the true and living God. Elijah, being the gentleman that he is, allows the other prophets to go first. 450 prophets. If it was a matter of whoever had the most prophets would be heard by the God who would answer, then these guys have the clear advantage. Could you imagine if this was like a sporting event, 450 to 1? It doesn't look good for Elijah. But after hours and hours and hours of calling upon their God through their idolatrous worship, they could not get any response. And then it says in 1 Kings 18, 30 and 31, that Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob. Then notice how Jacob is described, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Elijah sets up 12 stones, and this becomes the rebuilding of the altar that was torn down. It's, of course, the 12 is representative of the number of Jacob's sons, the tribes of Israel. And I think it's fitting that when Jacob is described, again, he's described as the one to whom the word of the Lord had come. Israel was God's people. They were God's people not by their choice, but by God's choice. They were who they were by God's word and declaration, and God had called them to live with him in a certain way. They were walking away from that. The altar that Elijah sets up with these 12 stones stands as a testimony to the revelation, communication, the word of Yahweh through Jacob and his descendants, this word which Israel had turned away from. And so in the very setting up of the altar, Elijah is calling them back to hear God's word. Now, you got to love what Elijah does. Just to make sure nobody thinks that he's pulling a fast one on him. He digs a trench around the altar. He puts the sacrifices on the altar. He puts the wood there, and he doesn't put any tinder under it. No, no. Elijah gets as many buckets of water as he can. He starts dousing the sacrifice and the wood with water, so much so that the trench turns into a moat. And then Elijah calls upon the name of the Lord. And what does the Lord do? The Lord answers Elijah, sends down fire from heaven, consuming the sacrifices, the wood, the stone, and then I think the text says, and licked up the water in the moat as well. Elijah, in other words, was vindicated as possessing the true message from God. The prophets of Baal were revealed for what they were, which was false prophets. Now, Elijah's message, and this is the message of all the prophets, is always a message calling God's people back to the faithfulness to the covenant that God had made with them. You know, oftentimes we tend to think of prophets as those who tell the future, and that happened on occasion. The prophets would have a prophetic future message, but the lion's share of what a prophet did was that God would speak to them and send them to the people and call them back to faithfulness when they turned away from God. So with Moses and Elijah, you have the pinnacle of God's revelation to his people represented. Moses represents the law, Elijah represents the prophets. And to have been a faithful member of God's people, to have been a faithful member of the people of Israel, you had to be a faithful adherent to the law and the prophets. In the law and the prophets, God reveals his character and his will for his people. And so, Moses and Elijah held places of extreme honor and reverence to all faithful Israelites. Now, with that in mind, and considering the fact that the disciples still, like, their knowledge of Jesus is still partial. Do you guys remember in chapter 8, that sermon we preached in the text where Jesus heals the blind man, but he does it in two stages? And so the first stage, he makes the clay with the spit, puts it on his eyes, and he says, what do you see? He said, I see men, but they look like trees. And then he does another placing of hands, and he says, oh, I can see now. And that's followed directly by Peter when Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, well, you're the Christ. And Jesus says, amen. But then Peter, because his knowledge is partial, follows that up with when Jesus says, I want you guys to know, I'm going to be put to death. Peter rebukes him, never, Lord. And of course, Jesus' answer to Peter, get behind me, Satan. So at this point, still up on the mountain, the disciples' knowledge is partial. Now, I say that because with the partial knowledge of the disciples and the fact of the places of honor and reverence that Moses and Elijah held before the people of Israel, it becomes more understanding, doesn't it? Why Peter would say to Jesus, let us build three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for you. For Peter to place Jesus on a pedestal with Moses and Elijah wasn't in Peter's mind a slight. It wasn't like, oh, yeah, let's bring you down to their level. For Peter and for faithful Jewish people, there was no higher place of honor that they could imagine than what was given to Moses and to Elijah. And so to lift Jesus up to that wasn't a slight, but Peter just didn't understand that there was still yet a greater place of honor that God had reserved for one of our kinsmen. And that's what's always so difficult, I think, to think about Jesus, is that when Jesus is there with Peter and James and John, he's there as one of us. Now, as soon as Peter says this, let's build three tabernacles, then we hear again the cloud formed overshadowing them, and the voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Jesus is declared to be God's Son, which in the context of what's going on with Moses and Elijah, the declaration that Jesus is God's Son is actually meant to set him apart from even Moses, to set him above even Moses. Now, there's this story in Numbers chapter 12 where Miriam and Aaron, Moses' brother and sister, they're getting a little fed up that Moses kind of gets to be the guy, you know? And sometimes that's understandable, right? You get somebody, the boss or whatever, and they can be a little snarky, whatever it is. So Miriam, and I'm not saying Moses did that. I'm just saying it's understandable at times. But Miriam and Aaron, listen to what it says in chapter 12, verse 8 of Numbers. I missed something. No, here it is. So, okay, let me back up. Miriam and Aaron speak out against Moses. And do you remember what God does to Miriam? Strikes her with leprosy. And then God says this, "With him, with Moses, I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord." And then he says this to Miriam and Aaron, "Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, Moses?" Moses is here declared to be God's servant. And he is God's chosen servant. He's the mediator of the covenant. And this exalted position of being God's chosen servant is such that to speak out against Moses invites the displeasure of the Lord to such an extent that Miriam is struck with leprosy. I want to be careful how I say that as well. Because whenever God does something like that, we have to ask ourselves, when God did that to Miriam, Was it an act of wrath upon her? Or is it an act of grace and the disciplining hand of a father who loves her? And I would argue that it's an act of grace, because for her to speak against God's servant is for her to speak against God's will. And anytime we stand opposed to God's will, we are walking ourselves not in the path of life, but in the path of death. And sometimes we can read these sort of accounts and we can even experience God's fatherly discipline in our life, and we can receive it as God's anger, when in truth, oftentimes it is nothing more than God's love in the hand of discipline. But I want us to notice this. Moses is here referred to as God's servant, but on the mountain, Jesus is referred to as God's Son, and the author of Hebrews picks up on this. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, we read this. "Now Moses was faithful in all his house," God's house, "as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later." Now, we've talked about this multiple times, but that law that was given to Moses and that old covenant that God had with his people was always meant to give way to another one. Moses was faithful as a servant over all of God's house. Moses was placed over all of God's people, and he was a faithful servant, the scriptures teach us. But he was a servant for a testimony. He was pointing to those things which were to be spoken later. The author of Hebrews continues, "But Christ was faithful as a son over his house." The servant, especially in this culture, the servant that would be in the household, there were a certain group of servants, and their sole job was to raise up the children of their master and to raise them up until a point that they became legally of age to now be the heirs of all that the parent had. And so Moses, like that servant and the old covenant, functioned in such a way as to raise up the people of God until such a time as the Son arrived. After God declares Jesus to be his beloved son and to be listened to, remember what happens? All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. Moses and Elijah, of course, represent the law and the prophets, and the law and the prophets were always meant to give way to something greater than themselves. As a matter of fact, this is contained within the very prophetic message of the scriptures themselves. Look at Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. Now, here when we hear of the servant, we hear of the servant of God, the suffering servant who is the Son of God. So don't let that confuse you, but notice what we read. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. And we hear the echoes there of God's voice from heaven, my beloved son. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. And this is one of my favorite texts in the Bible, referring to Christ. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. The grace and mercy of our Savior. He will faithfully bring forth justice, and he will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands, notice this, will wait expectantly for his law. His law. So there was always intended a law that would surpass the Mosaic law. There was the law of the Messiah that was coming. Now, this was a law, noticed here, that would extend beyond the realms of Israel, from coastland to coastland as he brings justice to the nations. I do think it's important as we think about what does it mean that Jesus fulfills the law? To say that the law of the Messiah, the law of the Lord, or the perfect law of liberty, however we want to talk about this, the new covenant that we're a part of, was not fundamentally opposed to the old covenant. Jesus did not stand opposed to the law or the prophets. And what do we mean is this, that with the coming of Christ in the new covenant, it's not as if Jesus was like, oh man, that old covenant, yeah, we tried that for a while, didn't work. So now we're going to do something new. That's not the relationship that Jesus has to the old covenant. As a matter of fact, notice what Jesus says in Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. But what does it mean that Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets? And oh boy, has there been a lot of ink spilt on this. Now, I think a helpful text for us to think through this is Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Notice what Paul says here. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. So let me just pause there. Paul's saying that apart from the law of Moses, apart from that, there has been a manifestation, a visible appearance, a making known of the righteousness of God. But notice what he said here, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now the righteousness, which Paul is talking about, the righteousness of God that has been manifested apart from the law and the prophets, is the righteousness of Christ himself, this righteousness which can be ours by faith, Paul says. But he says it has been made known or manifested apart from the law and the prophets. But then notice what he says about the law and the prophets. They witnessed to that righteousness of God. The law and the prophets stood as if a witness on the stand, and they gave testimony and they said, that's the righteousness of God. And so everything in the law and the prophets is teaching us about God's character and who he is. And so the law and the prophets are this witness. They witness to God's righteousness as witnessing to something external of themselves. But in the person of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God has been manifested. And when Jesus manifests the righteousness of God, it's not as pointing to something outside of himself. He is the righteousness of God in flesh. You see the difference? The law and the prophets witness to it. So everything we have in the old covenant is pointing to who God is. But when Jesus shows up, he doesn't witness to something outside of himself. He is the very righteousness of God himself. Which means for us, to say that Jesus is the Word of God means that he is the full and final revelation of God's character, God's nature, and God's will for humanity. There is nothing else that we need outside of Christ. As a matter of fact, this really does summarize our first two sermons on the Transfiguration. When we talk about Jesus as the way of God, what we mean is that in the person of Jesus Christ, we see God's perfect will for humanity and the pathway for humanity once again to ascend into God's presence, which is through Jesus. I was thinking about this. Jesus lived out God's will perfectly. Do you know that Jesus communicates? He speaks to us even when he's silent. This is what it means for Jesus to be the Word of God. He is the perfect communication of who God is, and so that everything that Jesus does speaks to us, even when Jesus, like a sheep before its slaughterers, is absolutely silent. Jesus' silence speaks volumes. Jesus' silence speaks about the humility and the kindness and the grace of our God, who, though being perfect in every way imaginable, though in absolute obedience to the will of the Father, is brought then before the wickedness of man, and he is nailed to the cross, the book of Acts tells us, by the hands of sinful man, but also by the predetermined plan of God. And do you know what Jesus utters out in that moment? Nothing. Now in the garden, he knows what he's facing. He's sweating drops of blood. He understands the pain and the torment that he's going to face. But in his silence, he speaks volumes. And in that silence, he reveals to us the depth of God's love. Because Jesus could have taken himself down off the cross when they mocked him, when they said, if you're the Son of God, get yourself down from there. But the reality is, because he was the Son of God, he was unwilling to take himself down off the cross. As the Word of God, Jesus speaks volumes to us, not only in what he says, but in everything that he does. Now, if we seek to know God's will, God's character, God's nature, and God's intentions for us, we must keep our gaze fixed upon Christ. As a matter of fact, as the scriptures of the New Testament bear out, when we think about this, the Old Covenant law and the prophets must now be understood through Jesus, as a shadow is understood through its reality. This is what Paul tells us in Colossians 2:16 and 17. Speaking of with the coming of Christ, and Paul says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or new moon or Sabbath day. Now, all of these are components of the old covenant law, but with the coming of Jesus, Paul says, hey, listen, no one is to be your judge in respect to these things. If you're a Jewish person and you've come to Christ and you want to maintain the festivals, great. But you can't judge others who don't. If you're a Gentile and you don't want to do that, well, that's okay, but don't judge these people who do want to. Now, notice what Paul says, though, about these things. All these things in the law, which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, think about what he's saying. I see these shadows on the floor here. Now, if you're in the back, you probably can't see them. But these chairs are putting off shadows, and these shadows are long, skinny little shadows. Now, if I didn't have the chair, I could deduce from the shadow that there was something long and skinny that was there that was casting this shadow, but I wouldn't know what it is. But now when I look at that shadow, I have the chair to look at. And I can understand it's not just something long and skinny, but that is the leg of the chair that is casting that shadow. And this is what Paul says. This is how we're to think of the old covenant in light of Christ. So that when Jesus comes, when he fulfills the law and the prophets, he doesn't get rid of them. It's actually through the person of Christ that our understanding of what the law and the prophets are radically increased. We can understand them better through Jesus than we ever could apart from Jesus. And we do not understand them fully until we have understood them through Christ. Now, with all of this, what are we saying? Well, we're saying what God said from the mountain. Because of this, because Jesus is the Word of God, he's to be listened to. He's to be heeded. He's to be obeyed because he is the very truth of God in flesh. He is the definitive revelation of God's nature, God's character, and God's will to his people. Now, there's so much more that could be said about this, but let's spend a little time thinking about how does this apply to our life? What does this mean for us? It's all great, all this theology stuff, but what does it mean in our day-to-day lives? Well, I think first and foremost, and most importantly, it means this, that our lives are to be lives patterned after Christ himself. Jesus is the perfect word that God speaks to his people. Listen to the author of Hebrews again. Chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. Now just think about this. Before Christ, long ago, the author says, listen, God spoke to the fathers, the patriarchs, and he did it through the prophets. And in various different ways, dreams, visions, his audible voice, all of these things. But notice this, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Our lives are to be patterned after the example of Jesus. Notice how Peter speaks in 1 Peter chapter 2. For you have been called for this purpose. By the way, this isn't the most uplifting verse, okay? So just let me throw that out there right now. You have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps. Now, this was a verse and this was a truth that the early church radically grabbed onto. As they considered it the ultimate testimony of Jesus to give their life for the faith, which is why the term martyr comes from the Greek word martus, which means to testify, to witness. The martyrs were those who witnessed to Jesus in the very face of death, and they maintained their testimony even unto death. Now, I said this wasn't the most uplifting verse, but actually, it may be the most uplifting verse that we have, because without death, friends, there is no resurrection. There's one way to resurrection, and it's through death. Now, whether we give our lives for the cause of the gospel or not, we are called daily to die to ourselves. This is what baptism symbolizes, Paul says, that we have died with Christ, and if we have died with him, then most surely we will be raised with him. But if we do not die with him, we cannot rise with him. And so when he says Jesus left us an example that we might too suffer, I don't know if you guys caught this in the scripture reading earlier today, in Philippians chapter 3, when Jesus says, when Paul says, all these things I counted as loss. And he was a Pharisee, and he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, and he was of the tribe of Benjamin, which had the distinction of having the very first king of Israel. Saul was a part of their tribe. And all of these credentials that Paul had thought at one time were like divine currency, earning him favor before God. He said, you know what? I've counted all these things as loss. Not like I can't find them, but like, no, these are on the ledger and they count as loss and not credit. All of them. And Paul says, why? That I may gain Christ, that I might know him. But do you know why else Paul counts all that as loss? So that he might have the distinct privilege of knowing Jesus in his suffering as well. Now, how many of us, and I got to look at my own heart, how many of us are saying, man, I count all of these things that I used to cherish, all of these things that I held dear to me. You know what? Those are all counted. I don't care about them anymore. They're a loss to me. Why? That I might suffer with Christ. But this is what Paul says at the end, so that I might obtain to the resurrection from the dead. Because until we die, whether it's simply the old man, and one day all of us will die, until we die, there is no resurrection life. And until Christ died for us, there is no resurrection life. Now, I'm over time, so let me say this. Finally, in closing, we should ask ourselves this. Is a Jesus-shaped life the consuming passion of your life? Is that the single-minded focus of everything that we do, that we might have a Jesus-shaped life? Now, as I wrote that, I thought, what about this? Aren't we called to make disciples of all the nations? Shouldn't this be the focus of our life? Isn't that what Jesus says? Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. So shouldn't the mission of the gospel be the single focus of our life? Well, then we have to ask ourselves the question, how do we go about making disciples? And the answer that the scriptures give is by living a Jesus-shaped life. So let me close with reading these scriptures from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. So here is the preaching of the gospel. This is a missionary endeavor that Paul is talking about. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Christ's sake. For God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Then Paul says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. And then notice this. Always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus. This is a Jesus-shaped life that Paul is talking about, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. Paul and the apostles and so many who have gone before us were so relentless about pursuing Jesus and proclaiming the gospel that they would put themselves in harm's way all the time. He says, always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus. I mean, Paul was stoned and left for dead. He was whipped 39 times on 5 different occasions. He was shipwrecked 3 different times for the sake of the gospel as he's going about. But all of it, why? So that the life of Jesus also might be manifested. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. So for the sake of Jesus who died for Paul, Paul now lives in such a way as he is constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. So that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. Now notice what Paul said. He is doing what he's doing for Jesus' sake. But what does that look like? So death works in us, but life in you. When we live for Jesus, in other words, we live for others. This is what Jesus would have us do. Paul says, all of this we're doing for Jesus' sake. But who reaps the benefits? Those who don't yet know Christ. So, with that, I'm way past where I wanted to be. But the point being, Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus is God's declaration to us of what he would have for us. So with that in mind, let me pray, and then we'll transition into our time of the Lord's Supper. Josh, if you want to come up, brother, and we'll... Okay, let's pray. Father, Lord, I pray that you would help us to, Lord, to keep our eyes fixed upon Christ, our Savior, the author and perfecter of our faith. Lord, that we might, in all things, Lord, consider a life that is following Jesus to be, Lord, the greatest gift that we could have. And so we pray that you would help us, Lord, in that way. Keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus. And to know, O Lord, that as we look to Jesus, God, you speak to us in Christ in many different ways. Thank you for Jesus, our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.